If you could open your Bibles to the passage that was read to us earlier, that would be great. Page 1020, I think. Before we start, let's just open in a brief word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time in which we can come together before you, before your word, and in celebration and remembrance of the death of the Lord Jesus through the bread and the wine. We ask that you will give us a deeper understanding and appreciation of what these symbols represent, of the fact that Jesus is our Passover lamb sacrificed on our behalf. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So was Jesus Christ a victim? Was he a victim? Now, you don't have to look too far to find someone out there somewhere in the Christian blogosphere who will say, yes, of course he was. You know, what happened to him was unforeseen. It was beyond his control. Things obviously had got out of hand. He was crucified by a cruel administration as a result of the political maneuverings of the Jewish religious leaders of the time. Of course he was a victim. But is that really what the facts tell us? Jesus' life went through three distinct phases. Firstly, there were years of preparation from his birth until the time that he was baptized and his temptation in the wilderness by Satan. Secondly, there were the years of public ministry when Jesus ministered to people, when he healed them, when he performed miracles, when he showed them who he was, and where the acts that he performed were a testimony to the claims that he was to make. And then, in chapter 10 of Mark, there's a significant change. In verse 33, Jesus tells the disciples that he's going to be betrayed. He tells them he's going to be sentenced to death. He tells them he will be handed over to the Romans to be mocked, to be flogged, and to be killed. He warns them that there are terrible times ahead. And he tells them, we are going to Jerusalem where all of these things are going to happen. And knowing that all of this is going to happen, does he gallop for the hills and say, I'm out of here? No, he doesn't. He actually deliberately plans his arrival in Jerusalem for the busiest time of the year, Passover week, intentionally. He plans and makes sure that everyone knows that he has arrived, and he enters Jerusalem not through some little quiet back street corridor, but sitting on a colt with people lining the way and proclaiming, Hosanna, praise to the Son of David. Hosanna, praise to the Son of David, to the king, in effect. He deliberately confronts, he challenges, and he confounds the dangerous religious leaders of the day with his wisdom and with his insight, and he deliberately, publicly undermines them, knowing that these are men in positions of incredible power who don't like to be undermined, and knowing precisely what they're going to do. Jesus was no victim. He's completely in control of the situation. He intentionally lights the fuse on the third phase of his life, knowing full well what will happen. And it's a time that we call Passion Week. It's a time in which Jesus will be anointed. He will be betrayed. He will be arrested. He will be tried, executed, and raised from the dead. And he knows all of that before he gets to Jerusalem. And it starts, as with all good things, I'm sure you will agree, with a meal. With two meals, in fact. Two meals during which we learn about three of the most important events that were ever to take place. First, we learn about the anointing in verses 1 to 9 of the passage that was read to us in Mark 14. Secondly, we learn about the betrayal, verses 10 to 25. And in the same passage, in the same area, verses 10 to 25, we learn about the covenant sacrifice. So firstly, the anointing. It's a few days before the Passover. Jesus and his disciples gather together for a meal at Bethany on their way to Jerusalem. But this is no ordinary gathering. If you take the details from Mark, and you take the details from John chapter 12 and combine them, you get a more complete picture. And what you learn there is that this meal took place in the home of Simon, the healed leper. He was there. The apostles were there. Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus were all there. You can imagine the atmosphere and the scene. We've got the master teacher, we've got his 12 disciples, we've got Lazarus resurrected from the dead 2 months previously. We've got his sisters Mary and Martha, and we've got the healed leper, all in the one room. No ordinary meal. It would have been amazing just to be a fly on the wall, listening to the conversation. But we only get a little bit. While these people are all reclining at the table, Mary brings out a small alabaster jar filled with pure nard. Now, nard was a very rare and expensive perfume which was made from the stem of a plant which grew only in the Himalayas in northern India, a very long way away, 2.5 miles up. It was a gift exchanged by kings. And that little jar of perfume was worth the equivalent of 1 year's wages for an average worker. So relatively speaking for us today, that's a good few £1,000. Now, it was the custom of the day to arrange for the dusty feet of your guests to be washed and to put a drop or two of this precious perfume on their feet. Everyone is shocked because Mary walks up to Jesus, breaks the neck of the jar, and pours thousands of pounds worth of nard on his feet and on his head, and then wipes his feet with her hair. This is in a time and a place where the poor suffered immensely. No welfare, no national health. Everybody thinks, how can she waste this incredibly valuable item? Jesus jumps to her defense and he says in verse 6, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them at any time you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Now, it's not clear how much of the significance of what Mary was doing she understood. But we can look back and see how important that event actually was. People were anointed during that time for many reasons. But in this context, two reasons are very important. Firstly, they were anointed because they were regarded as separate, as special, as holy, as set aside for a special role in God's eyes, such as the role of a prophet or of a priest or of a king. So, for example, in Exodus chapter 30, God speaking to Moses says, "Anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them so that they may serve me as priests." So it was to designate a very special role. So the idea of being set aside for a particular purpose, for a special role, is part of the reason why Jesus was anointed by Mary. Another important reason why people were anointed was because they were dead. It was part of the tradition, and they had to be prepared for burial. And that's what Jesus highlights here when he says in verse 8, "She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare me for my burial." Jesus is anointed by Mary because he is her Lord, her Master, and her King. He's anointed by Mary because he's being prepared for his death and his burial. And Jesus acknowledges what she has done. He doesn't stop her. He doesn't rebuke her. In fact, he commends her. He rebukes the rebukers, as it were. And he says she'll always be remembered for what she has done, which we now are doing 2,000 years later. So Mary is an amazing picture of unquestioning devotion and of unquestioning submission to Jesus. She doesn't care what anybody else thinks. She doesn't hesitate to sacrifice the most valuable item she has. She's just eternally thankful to the Messiah for what he's done for her, for the forgiveness and for the mercy that she now has. So who was Jesus for Mary? Mary was her Messiah. He was the one who would save her from her sin. That's the anointing. But then in verse 10, we have the second significant event, the betrayal. Now, Judas Iscariot was a treasurer and a thief. And he doesn't just think about how much of a waste this was. When Mark says in verse 4 that some of those present were saying, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor?" then we know he's referring to Judas because John, in chapter 12 of John, tells us he was. John also tells us that Judas was the treasurer for the group. He looked after the money bag, which he would steal from. So while I'm worried for the poor is what comes out of Judas's mouth, what's going on between his ears is all that money and my cut just went down the drain. That's a bit speculative, but it's not unreasonable for us to conclude that Judas realized then and there that Jesus had no intention of setting up a physical kingdom on earth. He realized that he would not be a prince in any kind of strong, powerful, hierarchical structure, and he decided to pursue betrayal as a way to gain some more wealth. So that anointing which took place was an encouragement for Jesus. It was a blessing for Mary. It was a lesson for the other disciples, but it's a tipping point for Judas. And in verse 10, Mark says, "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over." And Jesus knew. He knew what was going on in Judas's mind, and he knew what was going on in his heart. So in verse 18 we read, "While they were reclining at the table eating, Jesus said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, 'Surely not I.' 'It is one of the 12,' he replied, 'one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.'" In Luke chapter 17, Jesus gives us a parable about a beggar who is stepped over by a wealthy man his entire life. They both died. The beggar goes to glory to be with Abraham. The wealthy man goes to hell. And from there, he pleads with Abraham to send the beggar to warn his brothers. And Abraham says to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," the wealthy man said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And Abraham replies, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Judas knew the truth. He'd been with Jesus for a very long time. He'd heard amazing things. He saw impossible miracles. And he knew that Jesus knew who he was and what he was going to do. But he still went ahead. Despite being with the teacher himself, he still rebelled. He still betrayed him. Even if he'd seen the resurrected Jesus, risen from the dead, he would still have done the same thing. So who was Jesus for Judas? That's hard to tell, really. What happened to him was tragic. He knew Jesus Christ. He walked with God physically on the earth. But he was an apostate who wanted money and who wanted the acknowledgement of men more than anything, more than he wanted a savior. And in the end, he probably realized it. And there's a warning in there for us. We, the rich man in the parable, and Judas have no excuse. The truth is right in front of us. We have the word of God given to Moses, to the prophets, and then some. We have no excuse. And then finally, in our passage, we have the covenant sacrifice. Now, it's easy for us to understate the importance and the significance of Holy Communion, of the Lord's Supper, which we're going to take part in a little bit later on this evening. We're inclined to think of it as something we do in memory of Jesus' sacrifice, which it is. But there's so much more behind that statement than we realize. It was time for the Passover meal. And the disciples asked Jesus, "Where should we go for the meal?" And he sends them into the city, and he tells them in verse 13, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there.'" And that's exactly what happens. They go where they are told, they find what Jesus said they would find, and they get ready for the Passover meal. And it's the Passover meal which Jesus transforms into the Lord's Supper. So for us to really understand the significance of what we're going to participate in later tonight, we need to understand the Passover, right? 1,500 years before, the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt, and after a series of warnings and plagues, God passes judgment on the Egyptians. The people are told that to avoid this coming judgment, they must sacrifice a lamb, and they must place its blood on the doorposts and the lintels of their homes. And so the judgment comes, and either the lamb dies or the firstborn in the house dies. Pharaoh finally relents, and the Israelites are finally freed from slavery. I'm sure you all know the story. Now, Passover was the most important of the annual feasts for the Jews, and a meal, the Passover meal, was a commemoration of those events that took place so many years ago in Egypt as they went through into the wilderness. And it was a reminder of how a sacrificial lamb meant that death passed them by and of how they were delivered by God out of slavery in Egypt. Now, if you were to attend a Passover meal, and I did many years ago, and you'll find it's a very long exercise. It takes a while. It takes hours. And there's a number of items that people bring along as part of the meal, and these items are all very symbolic. And I'd like to read you a list that I found out in the blogosphere, and it's a list that has a slightly modern twist, which you may find interesting. And I must apologize in advance to any of you who are Jewish or of Jewish descent, because there are going to be some mispronunciations you're about to be subject to. So these are the items that were listed. First of all, the cedar plate, S-E-D-E-R. It's one or more large plates which are placed in the center of the group, or if it's a large group, multiple plates, and the ingredients are placed on the plates. There's a jug of plain water to drink, and there are cups for everyone. There's a small bowl of water for a symbolic hand washing, for purification and cleansing. There's a small dish of water mixed with salt, which symbolizes tears. There is something called maror, which are bitter herbs, but apparently nowadays you can use horseradish, which suffices. It symbolizes slavery, the bitter experience of slavery. There's something called karpas, which are vegetables. You can use fresh parsley or pieces of cooked potato, if you're taking notes. And there is something called chazaret, which are apples, nuts, cinnamon, or brown sugar, all mashed together into a paste, and they symbolize the mortar that the slaves used between the bricks. There's something called bitza, which is cooked egg, and you can cook the egg any way you like. It's usually boiled. It's then cut into small pieces, and it's a symbol of grief as well as a symbol of new life. Then there's a celebration food, something to enjoy the experience because it was a celebration of a wonderful event that they had gone through. And you can use some sort of food that symbolizes a celebration. You can use homemade cookies, biscuits, if you will, or apparently you can use Ben and Jerry's ice cream. I did not know that. There are candles. There's one for the center of the room, and there are several placed around the room. There are some music suggestions on the list. You can either play something from Mel Gibson's The Passion, or you can try the music from the movie Prince of Egypt. The latter I'm not so sure about, personally. There is something called a zeora, which is a shank bone, which symbolizes the sacrificed lamb. There are 5 cups of diluted wine or grape juice. The 3rd of those cups symbolizes redemption, God redeeming them from captivity to the Egyptians. And then lastly, there's something called matzah bread, which is unleavened bread, and it's the bread that represents the suffering they were under as slaves in Egypt. The man officiating over the meal would then retell the story, and he would give a lengthy account of the experience of the Israelites, of how God rescued them from being captives in Egypt, of the Passover, of their time in the wilderness, and so on. Jesus is officiating on this occasion, and at a certain point in the meal, he's supposed to take the unleavened bread, the matzah, pass it around and say these words: "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt." But he says, "Take it, this is my body." He then takes the wine, probably the 3rd cup, the cup of redemption, and again, to their surprise, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," and he passes it around. In the space of a few minutes, Jesus changes the symbolism of a Passover meal, which is 1,500 years old, and he reveals its true ancient meaning, a meaning which makes him the center of the meal. He takes the relevance and the meaning of Passover and of the Passover meal, of the Passover sacrificial lamb, and he applies it to himself. He's saying that the lamb which was sacrificed to protect the people of Israel was pointing to me. He's saying that the blood that was shed and placed on the doorposts and the lintel was pointing to my blood which will be poured out for many, for those who will be saved, for those who will be declared pure at the coming judgment, and therefore will be welcomed into the true promised land. The Passover meal is no more, and instead we have the Lord's Supper, or communion. Now, as an aside, there have been thousands of words written and even lives lost over this brief passage. Did, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, the bread and wine become the literal body and blood of Christ? Well, did the unleavened bread used in the Passover meal literally become the unleavened bread from centuries before? No, obviously not. It is symbolic language, and the symbols are representative of a greater truth, but they in and of themselves don't change in any way. Now, not only does Jesus change the Passover meal into a commemoration of his sacrifice, but he also tells us that it was a covenant sacrifice. So in verse 24, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." What does he mean by that, my blood of the covenant? In Genesis 12, we read that God made a covenant with Abraham, in which he promised Abraham that I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That covenant applies today. We are the all peoples on earth, Jews and Gentiles, who are blessed by God. As was God's plan all along, Jesus fulfilled that covenant and he opened the door of faith to us as Gentiles. So that, as it says in Revelations, all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues will one day inhabit the New Jerusalem. It's through Jesus' sacrifice that the covenant made with Abraham comes to life. And it's fully realized as a covenant with Abraham's spiritual descendants, Jews and Gentiles, you and me. It's the covenant of grace. It's made possible through a sacrifice of Christ for our sins. And the Lord's Supper is a covenant ordinance, a covenant event which replaces the Passover. It's the covenant fully realized in Jesus and sealed with his blood as the sinless, perfect Son of God. Salvation is covenant salvation. It's regeneration, justification, adoption, and sanctification. Those are all covenant mercies that God gives us. Election is God selecting members for his covenant community. And the other covenant ordinance, like the Lord's Supper, is baptism, which replaces circumcision, which is why we baptize the babies of believers. But that's a topic for another sermon. This is all part of the covenant of grace, which is fulfilled through the covenant blood of Christ. And that's why the writer of the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 13 can say this: "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will." And so the disciples had their last Passover meal and their first Lord's Supper. Judas goes on to kill himself. Jesus is crucified. The other 11 apostles observe the Lord's Supper from that point onwards, and so do we here tonight. Who is Jesus for them? Well, they may not have had the relentless and the unquestioning faith of Mary, but as time would show, for them he was the Savior. He was the Son of God and he was their Messiah, and almost every one of them would be martyred because of that faith. Judas betrayed Jesus because he was consumed by a lust for money and power. Mary anointed and honored Jesus as her Lord, as her King, and as her Savior, and because he was going to be sacrificed. And we can remember Jesus in the Lord's Supper as our covenant Passover lamb who sacrificed himself for us in the past. We can participate in him through faith now in the present, and we can look forward to his return one day in the future. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your plan of redemption, which stretches back into eternity. Thank you for your commitment to the covenant you made thousands of years ago with our spiritual forefather, Abraham. And thank you that we as believers are his spiritual descendants, are those whom you have chosen and saved, are those for whom the Lord Jesus died and shed his blood. Thank you for the bread and the wine, which reminds us that the Lord Jesus is our covenant Passover lamb. We pray with the writer of the letter to the Hebrews that you, our God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, we pray that you will equip us with everything good for doing your will. We pray that you will work in us what is pleasing to you. And we pray this through the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.